Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And we thank you that this is a delight to you, what your Son has done, and a great glory to you and will be for all eternity. Father, we pray as we open your word that this would be a part of what this passage means, that Christ washes his people, the church, with his word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And I'll begin tonight by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. What kind of psalm is this? And on the one hand, I think that's a very helpful question, especially for this psalm. And on the other hand, I won't be able to give you a straight answer to that question tonight. What kind of psalm is this? Let me tell you a new word, maybe to some of you, maybe not. Chimera, which is a mythical beast, part lion, part goat, and part serpent. It's usually depicted as a lion with a goat coming out of its back, and its tail is a serpent with a serpent's head at the end. So it's an imaginary monster, which is compounded of incongruous parts. And so you'd ask, what kind of animal is it? And you'd say, well, it's a lion, it's a goat, it's a serpent. I'm not sure. Can't give a straight answer. Well, what kind of psalm is this psalm? It's a wisdom psalm. It's a hymn of praise. And it's what we've called, and this is the most common thing, common kind of psalm that we've looked at, a psalm of confidence in God. In other words, a prayer which expresses faith in God. And so that actually is our outline. First, we'll look at the wisdom part of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, then the praise part, verses 5 through 9, and then the prayer part, which is verses 10 through 12. So that's a pretty good outline. We found in this series, David prays a lot about enemies and often prays for victory over enemies again and again. And so if you do a series like this where you're going through psalms, in order, you just have to do a lot of talking about enemies and preaching enemies. And so I've been calling your attention to all three of your enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, your three enemies as a Christian. I've been pointing out that you're not a Christian if you're not an overcomer of all three of those things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, God causes you to be an overcomer of those things, your enemies, just as he causes you to be a Christian. And so it's his work. But being an overcomer of the world, of the flesh, of the devil, is actually experienced in real life for the Christian. It's not just a title. It's not just a name that's given to us, but it's something that a Christian must actually experience by God's grace. Now, although I've been calling your attention to all three of those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as David prays for victory over his enemies, I have to admit that David almost always is speaking of the world and praying for victory over the world. That is, he's almost always praying for victory over his human enemies, which is the world. And I have to admit that even though I'm calling your attention to all three, the world opposes you as an enemy with a two-pronged attack. And one of those prongs is persecution, which can range from something as small as laughter, derisive laughter, to something as great as bloodshed. That's one prong of the world's attack is persecution. The other prong of the world's attack is enticement. And David was well aware of both persecution, of course, but also enticement. And the next psalm is Psalm 37, where David says, verse 1, don't be envious of evildoers because they will entice you. And in real life, those two prongs of persecution and enticement are not neatly distinguished. So the world first persecutes you and then stops and then entices you and then stops doing that and then persecutes you again. But they're mixed together, and David's well aware of that too. We'll see that in the same psalm. Don't be envious of evildoers, but then it also talks about verse 12 of the next Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. So that's the enemy of the world, persecution and enticements mixed together. So the world, as an enemy, is dominant in the Psalms. Wicked human beings is what David is normally praying for victory over. And I don't know if I've convinced you of this and carried you along with me on this, but I've said in this series that everything that David writes and everything that he prays about his human enemies points to and illumines not only your contest with the world. That would be sort of a one-to-one correspondence, David praying against his human enemies and you against your human enemies. But it also, what he says about his enemies and what he prays about his enemies also points to and illumines your contest against the flesh and your contest against the devil. And by that, I don't mean that David's words mean more than one thing. They don't. They mean one thing. They mean his human enemies when he prays concerning them, and that's it. That's all it refers to. But I mean that David's human enemies themselves point to the flesh and the devil as your enemies, just like a type points to the antitype. And we recently on a Sunday night, we did a message on Hebrews 9 and the holy furniture in the tabernacle, the things that were in the tabernacle and what they point to. Hebrews 9 explains that as a type points to its antitype, as a parable points to its reality. And so those things, just things, but they pointed to a greater tabernacle. They pointed to a greater sacrifice. And the chapters in Exodus that describe the holy furniture, those words mean one thing. They're talking about boxes, chests, tables, altars, lamps, utensils, dimensions, the materials that those things were made of. Those words have one meaning. They're just pointing to those objects. They don't mean several or four or five different things, but the things themselves, those pieces of furniture, also have a meaning. And Hebrews points out that they themselves point to something greater. And it's the same with David's human enemies. His words about them mean one thing, but they point to other enemies of yours, not only the world, but also the flesh and also the devil. So that being said about the Psalms as a whole, this Psalm 36 is somewhat unique. And I hope you listen because it speaks specifically about your contest with the flesh. That's what this psalm is about. And it speaks about your contest with the flesh, not in a roundabout way through types, but quite directly in this psalm. So let's look at this psalm. Our outline again, it's three kinds of psalms in one, a three-headed animal, so to speak. Wisdom, praise, and then prayer. Those are the three paragraphs. So let's look first at the wisdom part, which is verses 1 through 4. And by wisdom, or wisdom psalm, and there's a number of those that's really throughout the psalm, it means basically it's like Proverbs. That when you're reading a wisdom psalm, or like in this case, a part of a psalm that is a wisdom part, it feels like you're in Proverbs. Well, how can you tell? Well, there's a number of characteristics that sort of give this away. One is it's always in the third person. It's about the wise person or the wicked person, not in the first person, me, and I'm praying to you, Lord, but it's describing, for example, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked but delights in the law of the Lord. So it's in the third person about a wise person or a wicked person and about God because it's observations about life. That's wisdom. It's concerned with the daily issues of life. But the wisdom psalms breathe a different atmosphere from the prayers in the psalms, which are more common. The perspective of wisdom is remote. It's a bit removed. It's as if you're looking down from a great distance and you're analyzing life from on high. The tone of the wisdom psalms is not warm and personal. It's a little bit cold and impersonal. It's generic. And so the wisdom psalms, they don't make observations about specific people like Moses or Joab or Elijah or Lot, you know, these people that with their own idiosyncrasies, but of kinds of people, basically two kinds of people, a wise person and a fool, or a righteous person and a wicked person. The prayers breathe an almost opposite atmosphere. They're very warm. They're very personal. For example, Psalm 35, which is a prayer for victory over enemies. That's the one we just did. Verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. That's very warm, very personal. And David is praying that with a great deal of anguish. And so the difference between the prayers and the wisdom psalms is sort of like the difference between a person telling a story about something they really cares about. Maybe he was swindled and he's outraged about it, or maybe surprised by something. He's very engaged in the story, not just mentally, but emotionally as well as he's telling the story. It's the difference between that and, let's say, an expert witness on the stand giving testimony. And his testimony, he's the expert. He was brought in as the expert, and it's not warm and personal. It's a little bit remote, a little bit removed from what he's talking about, unemotional, dispassionate. And if the expert witness is all worked up on the stand, you might want to get a different one because it's his distance that makes his insights a little bit more penetrating. So this is a good opportunity to hear about your enemy, the flesh, from the perspective of wisdom. And so that's verses 1 through 4. Look at the superscript first. I'll just read it. It's for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And then we get right into the wisdom section in verse 1. Now, I'll read it. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, right out of the gate in this psalm, we come to an awkward place for translators that to some extent carries over even into verse 2. And so your translation may sound a little different from mine. It may vary a little bit in verse 1. There's not one but two difficulties. And so it shows that translating is not an easy job. So let me read you what it says very literally in verse 1. It says, an utterance of transgression to the wicked. An utterance of transgression to the wicked person is what it means. An utterance of transgression to the wicked person in the middle of my heart. And when there's no verb, there's an is in there that's implied. So it would read, an utterance of transgression to the wicked person is in the middle of my heart. Now, the first problem with this is a textual problem, whether it should be my heart or his heart. Is the utterance of transgression to the wicked person in my heart, David's saying, or is it in his heart, the heart of the wicked person? And that's a textual problem. In other words, there's manuscripts that say one and there's manuscripts that say the other. It's just one letter difference. In fact, it's one part of a letter difference, whether the tail should be short or long, basically on the end of a letter. Most Hebrew manuscripts say my, and that may be what your translation says. I think the better manuscripts say his, not as many, but some. So it's not just a guess to put it that way, but there's evidence for it that it should read his. An utterance of transgression to the wicked person is in the middle of his heart, the wicked person's heart. The second problem is not textual. But just in what sense to take the opening words, an utterance of transgression? Is it an utterance about transgression to the wicked person that is in the middle of my heart, if that's the way you're going to read it? If it is, then it might introduce the whole topic. David's saying there's an utterance about transgression. That's what the psalm is. It's an utterance or even an oracle, sometimes the translators say, about transgression to the wicked person that's in the midst of my heart. And David's bubbling over to tell about it. Or is an utterance of transgression mean an utterance that transgression makes to the wicked person in the middle of his heart? And I think that's a better way to understand it. That's the way the New American Standard that I'm reading understands it. In fact, they do away with the whole utterance of transgression, and they just put it, transgression speaks. It's the utterance that transgression makes in the middle of the heart of the wicked. So they just put it, transgression speaks, and I like that so much that I made that the title of the message. Transgression speaks to the wicked in the middle of his heart. An utterance of transgression to the wicked is in the midst of his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. Those are two parallel thoughts, and so you're to meditate on the connection. Transgression speaks to the wicked in the midst of his heart. That's what's happening in his hearts, and there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so it says what's happening in the heart of the wicked and in the eyes of the wicked as well. We've talked about how that David's enemy that he writes about in the Psalms is usually the world of those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'd say that David's, one of his most common complaints about other human beings, wicked human beings, is that they tell lies. And so there's many times where David will say, deliver me from a lying tongue. Just the past Psalm, Psalm 35 and verse 20. For they, his enemies, do not speak peace. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. So the world speaks lies. That's how they oppose, is through lying. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. I don't need to prove that to you from Scripture. That's the way the devil deals as well. Your flesh, the other enemy, will lie to you. Your flesh lies flat out. Just like the world does, just like the devil does, and it does. Your flesh lies in the middle of your heart, in the midst of your heart. And so an utterance of transgression to the wicked in the midst of his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked in the midst of his heart. Now, the way that this is written, it could just say an utterance of transgression or transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart. And that would be a good way to say it. But it's a little bit more specific, and it uses a word that's a little longer. Transgression speaks to the wicked in the middle of, not just in his heart, but in the middle of his heart. In other words, it's making a point in the deepest part of his being to the wicked, in the very core of his being, the part of you that makes you you. That's where your flesh, that's where transgression speaks. In fact, this passage uses two descriptive, very descriptive prepositions at the end about what's in the heart and also what's in the eyes. So transgression speaks to the wicked in the middle of his heart, and there's no fear of God to the opposite of his eyes. They're both sort of long-winded prepositions like that. And so another one is used, no fear of God corresponding opposite to his eyes, no matter where he looks. And so there's a preposition that's used there. It's the same one that's used in the creation of Eve for Adam. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper to the opposite of him, corresponding to the man. But for the wicked person, who, when transgression speaks to him in the middle of his heart, there's no fear of God corresponding to his eyes. No matter where he looks, he can't find the dread of God corresponding to his eyes. So transgression speaks, and it speaks lies within the very middle of the heart, so there's no fear of God before the eyes. And what is transgression? What does the flesh lie about? Well, verse 2 continues with what the transgression speaks, what the flesh says. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Transgression speaks smooth words, and that's what's used. It's even used for the gold of the Ark of the Covenant and the other furniture that's hammered smooth. And that's what it speaks, smooth words, flattering words about the finding out and about the hating of iniquity. And so it speaks words, your sin will never be found out by God or by man. And if it is, it won't be hated by God or by man. That's the lie that transgression speaks to the wicked in the midst of his heart. It flatters him in his own eyes concerning the finding out of iniquity and the hating of iniquity. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Transgression speaks to the wicked in the midst of his heart. It speaks lies. It speaks flattery about the finding out of his sin and about the hatred of it. And so then the wicked person starts to speak lies also out of his mouth. Because this isn't what the transgression is speaking, but this is now what the wicked person is speaking. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. A passage, an important verse in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is easy to remember, 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew 12, 34, which says this, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" And this is the important principle. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of the good treasure brings out what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings out what is evil." The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So here's transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, and it's no surprise. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And so if you find people lying, there's a reason for that. You ought not to be surprised. Transgression speaks in the midst of the heart, and the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, which is lies. And so the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And the specific kind of good that it's speaking about is how to deal well with others. He's ceased to understand to deal well with other people is what is meant. And so this is the flesh, the enemy of the flesh, when it succeeds through lies, it's isolating from other people. So now the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. What's inside starts to come outside and even starts to affect others. He ceased to understand how to deal well with other people. And then verse 4 gives three activities. And it might be in three lines here in verse 4. And in verse 4, we have a change in the verb tense, which is, I won't make a huge deal out of that, but the other verb tenses are complete, like verse 3. He ceased to know how to deal with others. And it just, that it happened. It's not that it continually happens, but that's completed. But these are all ongoing. It changes. And so these are all continuous, ongoing, characteristic behavior of a wicked person. And so he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path which is not good. He does not despise evil. And he does this continually. Now, I don't know if this is exactly the correct thing to notice about these three activities, but to me, they all seem a bit restrained. They seem a bit restrained. He plans wickedness upon his bed. It means he rehearses, he considers. He turns over in his mind wickedness in his bed, but it doesn't say he gets up and does it afterwards. It just says he plans it. He rehearses this wickedness while he's alone, while he's on his bed, this wicked person. You could say, well, it's implied that he gets up and does it after he plans it, and perhaps it is. But at least it's stated that it's in a way that's somewhat restrained. He sets himself on a path that is not good. It doesn't say he sets himself on a path that's evil. It just says he sets himself on a path that is not good. And then he does not despise, or he does not reject evil. It doesn't say in this third activity, he goes and seeks out evil. He goes and pursues evil. But just, he doesn't reject evil. And so the person here is sort of opportunistic. He sets himself just on a path that's not good and then waits because he's not going to despise, he's not going to reject evil. when it comes. And so the actual activity, the actual carrying out of this wickedness is restrained somewhat. I'm planning to do a series soon on the doctrines of grace and the 5 points of Calvinism on Sunday morning, approximately July. Is when I'm planning to do it and go through those. But the first message will be on total depravity. And in that message, I'll probably spend some time pointing out that total depravity doesn't mean that sinners, that the natural man is as bad as he could be. In fact, he's not, and is restrained by a number of many things. What the total in total depravity means is that man, the natural man, is depraved in every part of his being. And so actually it has more to do with verse 1, that transgression speaks to the ungodly in the midst of his heart, in the very middle of his heart, than it does with how bad the continual activities can be in verse 4 that are characteristic of the wicked. And actually Paul uses verse 1 in the great case that he builds for total depravity, Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, and he quotes a number of passages of Scripture that describe the sinful person who is condemned in God's eyes before the law. And the last thing he quotes is the last part of verse 1, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so Paul quotes from this psalm. So this is the first part of the psalm, the wisdom part. This is the enemy of your flesh. From the perspective of wisdom, from the perspective of remote and a dispassionate analysis and expert testimony, this is the truth about your flesh that is unadorned. This section it's obviously and unmistakably wisdom, a wisdom section. The next section that we go to rather abruptly is obviously and unmistakably a hymn of praise to God. So let me read verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Your loving kindness, he says, is in the skies. He doesn't mean it's far away, it's remote from himself, but that's the limits of it. That's the boundaries of it. It extends all the way up to the skies. He's measuring the magnitude of it. The Lord's loving kindness, or his hesed, you might know that word, grace. His faithfulness to do what he's promised. His righteousness, measuring up to a standard, whether that be his holiness of his character or the things that he's promised to do. So his righteousness, he's righteous both to judge and to save. And that's like the mountains of God, which measure up to a standard. And then finally, your judgments are like a great deep. Remember the message we heard from Dr. Mike Abendroth about hell. Your judgments are like a great deep. They can't be fathomed. Well, those thoughts here that he gives in this praise section are weighty. They're wonderful. They're even lovely and beautiful. But why are they here? Why are they here? And as I've read through this psalm before, and I turn this corner and go into this section on praise, I think, am I lost? Did I lose my place in this psalm? This is wonderful, but why are we here? There's a praise song that I know of that it's a nice praise song, and it just starts with verse 5, and it's just the words of this song. It doesn't start with verse 1. It doesn't start with transgression speaks. Well, it's a praise song, and so it just starts with the praise part of this psalm. But David does start there. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. So what is the connection between transgression, the flesh, and now this praise of the Lord's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments? Well, verse 7 through 9 is going to make the thought quite obvious, but my first clue came from the end of verse 6. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And so the things that he's comparing the Lord's attributes to, his loving kindness, his judgment, they're from nature, they're from God's creation. The heavens, the skies, the mountains, the great deep. And with these things, the Lord preserves man and beast so that they thrive. The animals do, and we thrive. Scientists are just beginning to discover how animals survive and how they depend on each other to survive. Man is just beginning to tap the potential of how God's creation can provide for him as well. And so it's like we're living in this great parable that's all around us, if your eyes can see it, of how God's creation, his mountains, his great deeps provide for man and beast in the same way that his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments preserve and save the heart when they're put in them. And so, Lord, you preserve man and beasts with your mountains, with the great deeps, with the heavens, and your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgments save the heart. Because when you put the truth about God in your heart, that's the only way to counter what transgression speaks in your heart. You must have that truth. That's the only way to counteract what the lies that your flesh speaks in the very midst of your heart, is to put the truth about God into your heart, so that the good man will bring out of his good treasure things that are good, instead of the evil man bringing out of his evil treasure things that are evil. And so the lies that your flesh speaks must be counteracted, must be substituted with truth about God, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, and these preserve man. They preserve man. So that's the thought. I think that's the connection. That's how it fits together. And the next verses really trace out that thought very eloquently as David continues to praise the Lord. So verse 7, and this is an exclamation about God's loving kindness. It's fitting for his loving kindness, which is boundless. It reaches up to the heavens. So David says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." The mountains, the skies, the deeps are like a parable of God's loving kindness, of his attributes, which provide for and save the heart. And so as David continues this praise, he's going to speak of wings and rivers and springs, fatness, life. And these are sort of continuing the parable, because what he's really speaking of is God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. And so he says, "They, the children of men, drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the rivers of your delights." And that word delights in verse 8 comes from the same word as Eden, the Garden of Eden. It's a land of bliss. It's a happy land. And God gives to drink men from the river of his Eden, of his delights. Verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life," and he ends with this, "in your light we see light." And that speaks directly to the man who's blind. Transgression is speaking within his heart, so that there's no fear of God before his eyes. He can't see any fear of God. He can't see a way to fear God because of what transgression's speaking in his heart. And it flatters him in his own eyes about the discovery of his sin and about the hatred of it. But in your light, Lord, when we see your loving kindness, your judgments, your righteousness, in your light we see light, and everything becomes illumined. And so this is the way that David praises the Lord. So we've had a section that's obviously unmistakably wisdom. Now we just finish a section. It's very characteristically a hymn of praise, unmistakably. And we conclude with the verses 10 through 12 that are very clearly, very obviously prayer. Which are prayer. And it's significant that David ends this psalm with prayer. It's significant that prayer completes this psalm. Because the point of this psalm is not to be admired by appreciative spectators. It's not to secure your agreement. So you read this psalm and say, "I find no fault in this psalm," as Pilate said about the Lord. In fact, the point of this psalm is not even for your praise, but the point of this psalm is that you would pray according to it. And so it ends with prayer, and it's what completes this psalm, and actually what completes the victory against the enemy of the flesh. John Calvin, in his Institutes, this is a statement that's often quoted in his long chapter on prayer. He says, nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord, which we are not enjoined to ask of him in prayer. So that's kind of a double negative. But he says, nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord that we are not enjoined to ask of him in prayer. Everything, every promise that God sets before us, we must ask in prayer. And that we are enjoined to ask of him in prayer. So true it is that prayer digs up those treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. And so the psalm is not over when David acknowledges, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Or even when he exclaims, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. But the psalm is over and it's completed when David prays, oh, continue your loving kindness, verse 10, to those who know you. And he prays for the Lord's loving kindness. Stretch out your loving kindness. He's already said it extends to the heavens. He's already agreed with that in praying for the Lord. But his prayer that he prays, he digs up what's promised to him and says, stretch out your loving kindness to those who know you. Continue or stretch out your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. David prays for those who know God. And the word know here in Hebrew, you could almost translate it love. Stretch out your loving kindness to those not only who know God and about his loving kindness, about his righteousness, about his judgments, but who love him for it. Continue your loving kindness to those who love you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. That's who David prays for the pure in heart. He's already said what transgression speaks to the wicked in the midst of his heart. But God purifies the heart with his loving kindness, with the fountains of his delight in him. And so David prays for those who are upright in heart, who know the Lord. And you can put those two together. They're parallel lines. It's those who know the Lord, those who love him, who have put, God has put the knowledge of himself in their heart. It's those who are upright in heart. That's the only way to be upright in heart. And that's who David prays for. Okay, verse 11 and 12 concludes David's prayer. And I think I've misunderstood these two verses in the past. So let's consider the last two verses of David's prayer. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And the way I've understood this in the past is as a prayer for protection from his own pride. David praying, directing his prayer sort of internally to himself, not externally to others. And so praying that the foot of his own pride not come against him. And then this in verse 12 is kind of a cautionary remark to himself. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And I don't want to be with them. I don't want to be caught up in their judgment. So let not the foot of my own pride come against me. And there is a focus in this psalm on the enemy of the flesh, more so than others. So you might think this is internal, directed internally, this prayer against his flesh. But I think that's not right. And so I want to take away that interpretation that it's not about internal pride, but it's actually about his external enemies. We're back to that again, which is so common. But I want to give that back again after taking it away, because David's human enemies that he prays for victory over is really a pointer to other enemies, which includes the flesh. And so the same would apply to his flesh. But the foot of pride, let not the foot of pride come upon me. You might think, since pride is an abstract quality, it seems like a way of personifying his own pride and praying for protection from it to give it a foot and then pray against the foot of his pride. But rather, it's the foot of a proud person that David is praying against. The foot of pride and the hand of the wicked, the foot and hand of what human beings use to come against them. Psalm 144, verse 8, you don't have to turn here, but it's another example of a body part being put with an abstract quality. Psalm 144, verse 8, talks about those whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And so this is a human being that he's speaking of and asking for victory over. So these are parallel thoughts in verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Let not the hand of the wicked make me homeless is the idea here. And then verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And this is not, first of all, a cautionary remark and reminder for himself, lest he fall into pride. But rather, David is so sure about what he's praying for. He's so sure of victory over his enemies. It's as if he sees their defeat before it happens. And so he says, there, the doers of iniquity have fallen. That's what he's praying for. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. That's what he's praying against, the foot of pride and against the hand of the wicked. And you might say, well, where, David? Where is the there that you're speaking of? And it's so vivid in his imagination that it's as if he sees the answer to the prayer that praying for. So David, he's not praying against his own internal pride here in this section, at least not primarily. So I want to take away that interpretation, but then give it back. Because this is the way to pray not only for victory over the world, that's what he's praying for, but this is the way to pray for victory over the flesh and for victory over the devil with this kind of assurance, by faith. Let not them, whether the world as it really is here, or whether the flesh, or whether the devil, let not them come against me. And I'm so sure of it as I'm praying that there I see them defeated. There my flesh defeated. There Satan defeated. And there the world defeated. And so this is a good prayer for victory over the world or the flesh or the devil. It's a bold prayer and it's a necessary prayer for the Christian. If you're a Christian, you must pray for victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. And you could say, or the flesh or the devil, our faith, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This psalm began with transgression speaking in the hearts, in the middle of the hearts of the wicked, speaking flattering words about the finding out of sin and about the hatred of sin. It ends with the workers of iniquity fallen, where they can't get up. They're dead. They've been destroyed and overcome by the Lord in accordance with and in answer to David's prayer. The Lord uses David's prayer in that way. So how can you overcome your flesh? How can you overcome your flesh? It's a very practical question, isn't it? And I've already given away the answer by quoting from 1 John chapter 5. This is the victory that's overcome the world. The flesh is our faith, faith in the gospel of Christ. Who is overcome but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So as we conclude, just consider the three parts, the three very different in form parts of this psalm, and how it's only the gospel by which you not just admire this psalm, but put it in your heart and make it to be your own, so that the good man brings out of his good treasure good things instead of the evil man bringing out of his evil storehouse of his heart evil things. So consider the wisdom part of this psalm. How will you find the humility to accept, to even welcome this part of the psalm as a word of rebuke, so that you read, transgression speaks to the ungodly in the middle of his heart, and there's no fear of God, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. And to say, that's me. My heart is like that. My heart speaks to me in that way. It's the gospel that enables you to welcome that rebuke, because the gospel tells you that you're forgiven for your sins, so that you're a wise person who can afford to dwell with those who give you rebuke and dwell among the wise, as it says in the book of Proverbs. Or praise the praise part. How will you not only know, but love and have it be precious to you about God, that his loving kindness extends to the heaven, that his faithfulness reaches to the skies, that his righteousness is like the mountains of God, and that his judgments against sin are like the great deeps. How can you not only know, but love and make all those things precious to you? Only through the cross of Christ. Nowhere else will you be able to welcome the fact that his judgments against sinners like you are like a great deep. And so it's at the cross of Christ where you measure the height, the breadth, the depth of the Father's love for you. Your loving kindness extends up to the heavens, and also the great deep of his wrath against sin. And then the prayer. How will you find the boldness to bring your petition before the King of the universe, the Creator, and make your request to him? Stretch out your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, with assurance as you say that. Or give me victory over the world. Give me victory over my flesh. Give me victory over my enemy with assurance. There, the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. It's only by praying according to the gospel of Christ, who makes you to be an overcomer and a conqueror through him, the risen Christ. So let me end on that note with boldness of prayer, simply by reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear Father, we do ask you for grace to help in time of need. And Father, you've invited us, you've commanded us not only to ask, but to ask with boldness. In the name of your Son. And so we do this in his name, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.